All right, church, if you would open up in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, that's where we're going to be working through the Word of God this morning. It's a blessing every week to be able to come and preach the Word to you, and it's a blessing that the Lord has given us men at this church who are willing and want to learn how to preach the Word. And so if you've not been on our website lately, firstfamily.us, I encourage you to go and get on our website one of these days and click on the resources tab. You can go down to the podcast section or the sermon audio section, and you'll find that there's quite a bit more preaching than you would be exposed to if you just came to Sunday morning service. We have gentlemen who are preaching at our food pantry on Saturday morning. We have gentlemen who are helping to preach the Sunday afternoon service. We have Wednesday evening service that's recorded and put on our podcast. So if you want to be encouraged throughout the week and want to learn more and want to grow in grace, I would encourage you to download those podcasts and listen to them throughout the week and be encouraged by the Word of the Lord. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to learn from Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be blessed by the things that God has prepared for His church through the pen of the Apostle Paul. So a quick experiment to start with today. Raise your hand if you're a sinner. Anybody else in here? Hopefully I'm not the only one. Most of you raised your hand unless you thought that pastor was giving you a trick question, which sometimes I will do, so be on your toes. I think you would agree that very few people are so proud in this world as to claim that they're not sinners. Most people will admit that they sin, although not everybody has the same definition of what it means to be a sinner. It's good that people will be willing to admit it, because 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But what exactly does it mean when you raise your hand and you confess, I am a sinner? Do you think of a sinner as someone who's antagonistic, who's looking for trouble, who's rebellious to the core, who's always searching and trying to find new ways that they might rebel against God's law? Is that what you think of when you think sinner? If that's the definition that you're using for sinner, then I'm surprised so many of you raised your hands. You might want to keep a close eye on your purse or shift your wallet to your front pocket if we're in a place where everyone believes they're sinners and that's what a sinner is. Do you think of a sinner as someone who used to sin from time to time, but trusted in Jesus and therefore doesn't sin anymore? So, in other words, your mentality would be, yes, I confess that I'm historically a sinner, but I'm actually something different now. Now, I've run into Christians from time to time who say, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't say that you're a sinner anymore. But in fact, in the New Testament, we have examples of Christians confessing that they are indeed, present tense, sinners. In James 4:8, James is addressing those in the church, and he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So he's encouraging his brothers who are believers, but who need to grow in their maturity and who need to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word, to live in such a way that the faith that they have in Christ is more evident. 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul himself, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, am the foremost. So it's not unprecedented that a Christian would refer to himself as one who is a sinner. We know that though Christ has washed us clean, that we still have the capacity to break the law of God. So there is a sense in which the believer is still a sinner. And so perhaps when you say, yes, I'm a sinner, you're thinking in historical terms. Yes, I've sinned. I have the potential sin, but sinning doesn't really define me. Or perhaps you think of a sinner as a person who regularly falls into sin and therefore needs the grace of God to overcome that sin and be right with Him. Paul's going to speak of himself in these terms when we get to Romans chapter 7. You would think that the term sinner would be simpler to understand. It is, of course, a biblical term. We don't shy away from using it here. But I do think that if you hear a thing spoken of enough, you can run the risk of becoming so familiar with it that you actually lose sight of what the word is trying to convey. And so today's text will give us a chance to really stop and dwell on what it means to be a sinner, and to also consider the scope of who would fall into that category, who should rightly consider themselves a sinner in need of God's grace. We're in the third chapter of Romans. We're looking at verses 9 through 18 today. These verses address sin, and in doing so, they provide for us a crucial examination of the extent of man's depravity. Now, depravity, of course, is a theological term that talks about the depths of our wickedness before a righteous God. And I've been praying that our time together this morning would help us have an opportunity to see through this important text just how radical a thing it is that a holy God would go to great lengths to redeem lost sinners and make them his own. We are blessed. If you are a Christian here today, you're blessed that though you are guilty of sin in the eyes of God, that that guilt has been put upon Christ and washed away forever, and the guilt of it has been taken care of by the blood of the Lamb. Now, by way of reminder, before we read the passage that we're going to be studying today, just to get us up to speed, Paul has, from the very first chapter of Romans, been asserting that mankind is sinful. He goes to great lengths to make it clear that it's not just Gentiles that he's talking about when he refers to man being sinful. Covenant Jews, of which the Apostle Paul was one, they are sinful as well. Heritage is not nothing. There are benefits to the heritage that a Jew has, but it doesn't solve the problem of sin. And so far, we've looked at four of five rhetorical questions that Paul in chapter 3 here is presenting in a diatribe argument format that helps us to flesh out this argument that Jews are just as much in need of a Savior as Gentiles are. And so Paul's establishing this concept of the universal need for man to be saved by the gospel. And today we're going to see that Paul's going to spend much more time addressing the fifth and final question of the five that have dominated this chapter 3 so far. So let's look at verses 9 through verse 18. Verses 19 and 20 are in many ways a part of this section, but because of the length, we're going to study those next week. So starting with verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let's take a moment before we study these verses to pray and ask that the Lord would give us understanding and comprehension. God, we thank you for being a God of wisdom and grace, and we are but humble human beings who have to learn as we go, who are in great need of sanctification. And so we pray, Father, that you'd use this word to wash us today, that you would sanctify us and purify our hearts and help us to really take stock of the fact that we, all who are born of Adam, all who had descended from the first man, struggle with sin. And God, the scripture lays it forward for us. It's offensive to us to hear it, but we are without you lost and worthless. And so help us to understand, Lord God, that in you, all of that changes. In you, the great transformation comes about whereby we who were lost and were rebels against your kingdom are welcomed in with loving arms. And so help us to rejoice in the victory of salvation today. And we see that best when we understand the true depth of sin. So help us to see it, God, according to what you have planned for us in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 9, Paul's essentially looking again at the first of the five questions, a question that he posed in the first verse of Romans chapter 3. And that question was, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Now, the first time that Paul asked if there was any advantage to being a Jew, you'll recall that he answered the question in the affirmative. There are many advantages to having a Jewish heritage, though he only listed the foremost advantage, and that was that the Jews are the stewards of the oracles of God. They have been entrusted with God's word. The goal of that first question was to put his opponents at ease and to prove to them that he wasn't writing off the covenant that God had made with Israel as if it were totally inconsequential. He wants them to understand that he sees great value in the old covenant. But here, Paul asks essentially the same question, and then he answers it in the negative. There is no advantage to being Jewish. And why the change? Because at this point in the argument, the focus is narrowing. And Paul is starting to turn the people's attention to the gospel and its hope. And though there are many practical advantages to being Jewish, when it comes to justification before God, when it comes to God's solution to man's sin, the Jews are in no better position than the Gentiles are. They need exactly what the Gentile needs. They need Jesus Christ. In the verses that we're going to be meditating on this morning, Paul will speak to the fact that sin defiles three distinct aspects of our humanity. Sin poisons the inner man. Sin poisons the outward expressions of man, namely our communication. And sin defiles the behavior of man, the things that we do. And so as we see the depth of sin's effect, you may be tempted to imagine that I'm preaching about someone other than you. I am preaching about the bad people, the evil ones, the wicked folks of the world. But I am not preaching today of some small subsect of humanity, because Paul is not speaking about just a sliver of the population. Paul is preaching about all of humanity. And if you are a human, he is preaching about you in this text. And he's preaching about me. He was preaching about himself as well. And that's why we notice in verse 9, he asked the question, are we Jews any better off? He asked it in the first person plural form. In other words, he wants to examine this question as a person who has a vested interest in the answer. He is willing to admit that despite the fact that he is a child of the covenant and an exemplary Jew, that without the hope that can only be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul too is nothing less than a depraved sinner. And this is not an easy thing for anyone to hear. But if we're going to truly appreciate the impact of the gospel, then we need to see it in contrast to the sin that it defeats. When you go to a jeweler to buy a precious stone, how do they present that stone to you? They want to make the brilliance of that stone stand out. They want you to be able to see the light and how it hits the many facets of the cut and how it sparkles and draws the eye. They want you to see the clarity and the color. So they carefully place that diamond or that ruby or that emerald on a black velvet cloth, don't they? Without that contrast, without seeing the brilliance of the stone against the darkness of that black velvet cloth, then the customer is going to struggle to see the intricate features of the gem they're thinking about buying. And so Paul makes sure that the beauty of salvation, this precious gem that he's about to show to us, sparkles with maximum brilliance. And to do that, he must help us to see with clarity the darkness of our sin, the blackness of our depravity. In order to establish this difficult truth on a trustworthy foundation, Paul looks to the Old Testament for precedence, and he relies almost exclusively on the Psalter here, on the book of Psalms. And so verses 11 through 18 of Romans 3 is virtually a machine gun blast of Old Testament texts, bam, 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 one after another, each of which affirms from Scripture what Paul has been saying about the universal reach of sin. Essentially, what he is doing here is showing that he is not the one who's condemning the Jews or the Gentiles. Yahweh, through his word, is the one who's rightfully condemning the Jews and all the descendants of Adam if they are not in Christ. Now, I included a list of the verses that Paul quotes here in your note sheet in case you want to go back and read each one later. For the sake of time, we won't read each one of those referenced. They say basically the same things that Paul is saying here. But in the tradition of the rabbis who study the Old Testament scriptures extensively, this method of proving an idea by linking several supporting texts in succession had a special name. It's called forming a string of pearls. And that's a fitting name because the technique adds beautiful statements of truth, one after another, from Scripture to powerfully illustrate that an idea not only has its origins in God's Word, but is supported through and through over the course of God's communication to His people. And just as a string of pearls has a single core thread that holds all of those precious stones together, the common theme among these verses that are so important to helping us understand the heart of man is this: that absolutely all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All people are sinners. And this sinfulness had a profoundly comprehensive effect upon each person. And so first, in verses 10, 11, and 12, Paul speaks to the first of the three categories of sin's impact. We will see first that sin defiles the inner man. Sin defiles the inner man. Paul mines these principles from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and also from Psalm 53, 1 through 3, which are almost an exact repeat of one another. I'm showing them there on the screen for you so that you can see how closely this resembles what Paul brings forth to his people. Next Sunday at our 2 p.m. service, our brother Ivan Stewart is actually going to be preaching Psalm 14 for us. So we're going to get the opportunity to hear an in-depth exposition, not only on those three verses, but the ones that follow after it. And we'll see with more clarity why Paul chose that root text to back up his argument against the depravity, or for the depravity of man here in Romans chapter 3. The Israelites had sung this psalm for centuries as part of their worship. It had catechized their hearts and their minds to have a proper understanding of how dangerous sin is. These words that Paul quotes are designed to paint a starkly honest picture, to leave no question as to the extent of sin's impact on the inner man. First, we see from the words of these Psalms that no one is righteous. Righteous refers to a person standing before God. God is the right one. He is the one who stands for truth. He is pure in every facet. He is ultimately good. And when we stand before the living God, we'll recognize that apart from the grace that is given to us in Christ, not one of us could be considered a righteous man or woman. Who can stand before the Lord free from shame, free from guilt, worthy to be in God's presence, and completely at peace with the one who is responsible for making sure that justice is done? Apart from Christ, not a single one of us could do that. Paul puts all of mankind under condemnation here. And he's not speaking in hyperbole. He's not exaggerating his point for effect. We could search the whole world over, and we could do a comprehensive examination through the records of human history. We could look far and wide, leaving no stone unturned, searching for a man or a woman who descended from Adam and is righteous, and we would not find one single person. To make sure we don't miss that point, Paul says, no, not one. And that means that no baby is righteous before the Lord God. You might think that a baby hasn't had a chance to sin yet. But even a baby, by way of their connection to Adam, the first sinner, has inherited a sinfulness from their first father and is considered before God unrighteous apart from Christ. None by virtue of their very old age are righteous. You might think, well, I had a grandma and she almost never sinned. You know, she seemed like she always was in church and she was always reading her Bible. But you don't become righteous by means of putting your sins behind you and becoming a more religious person. The oldest person who's walked with the Lord for the longest is not righteous because of those actions. None who have dedicated their lives to learning and to pious religious activity are considered righteous by virtue of their deeds or their works. None who have avoided exposure to sinful cultures and influences and have been given ideal environments to grow up in would be considered righteous before the Lord God. Not a single one, friends. Now to clarify, you might have noticed that I said, of all those who descended from Adam, not a single one could be found. And that was intentional, because there is one man, isn't there? There is one man who did not descend from Adam. There is one man whose father was properly God himself, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. All of this talk of sin would be more than we could hope to bear if it were not for one exception to the rule, one divine exception, one man who was born under the law, and yet a man who never broke the law, and that is Christ, who took on flesh in his humiliation, became like us, took to himself a human nature, and lived the life that we lived with the exception of sin. We don't want to lose track of that, church, especially as we put our minds on some difficult truths today. We want to keep our thoughts on the fact that there is one who overcame this sin that we have not overcome. Since man is not righteous, God determined to send his son Jesus to take on that human nature and live among us, providing for us a suitable sacrifice that will wash the unrighteous clean and make them holy. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are not righteous in and of ourselves, but through the grace that Christ affords, when we put our faith and trust in Him and His perfect work applies to us, His righteousness is then credited to our account. We become the righteousness of God through Jesus. But apart from Christ, prior to putting our faith and trust in Him, none of us are righteous. The fact that none of us is righteous is a serious problem, church. A problem that is compounded by the fact that there is none who understands. There is no one righteous, and there is none who understands. You see, a sinner has a problem not only with his deeds, but with his very mind. He cannot think properly about the rebellion that he is guilty of. His corruption of heart extends to his ability to reason and to comprehend. And so the sinner does not think clearly about a number of things that must be understood clearly. He doesn't know the danger that he is in because of his sin. He doesn't realize what a devastating impact it will have when the judgment of God comes upon him. He doesn't understand the blessing of being near to a holy God. You know, to be here on a Sunday morning, to draw near together as God's church and experience the blessing of singing praise to His name and reminding ourselves of how great our God is. This is truly a gift that God gives to us here, isn't it? But in our sinful depravity, we don't understand how beautiful it is that God says, come, come near to me, know my name, be embraced by my love, experience my wisdom. The man in his depravity does not have the mind to comprehend how wonderful it is to be close to the Creator of all things. The depraved man has failed to comprehend the purpose of his own design and existence. He doesn't know why he's here. He might come up with various reasons or theories about why he exists. But in our depravity, we can't understand that we were made for a purpose, a holy purpose, that being to bear the image of God and to give glory to the one who made us and to enjoy that God through right fellowship and reconciled relationship with God. The sinner doesn't know that. The sinner doesn't grasp the honor of bearing God's image. There is no greater image that we could reflect than the perfect image of Yahweh Himself. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so our depravity comes with it a deficit of mind. And there are some brilliant minds out there that can think and reason and deduce, but there's a spiritual deadness in them that keeps them from knowing some of the most essential aspects of human existence. It's not that man can know nothing of God. Paul's already told us extensively that he can. In fact, that he does. Chapters 1 and 2 have made it clear that every human being is without an excuse because God has revealed enough of himself through creation that people see there is a God. And they know that some of the things that they're doing are wrong. The law is written upon their hearts. So they know that their sin is offensive in some way to the God that made them. But they cannot understand God in their sinful state to such a degree that the only solution to that sin becomes clear to them. The gospel remains a mystery. Rather than seeking the answers from God, man contents himself to make up his own answers. But the mind is defiled, and therefore the most intelligent among us cannot grasp the weight of glory that is in Jesus Christ unless God makes him able to understand it. In part because of the fact that no one understands God and the fact that their sin keeps them from God, the next fact is also true. No one seeks for God. In the late 1990s and the early 2000s, evangelical Christianity was dominated in America by a new fad in church structure and organization that was called the seeker-driven or the seeker-sensitive approach to church. It was pioneered in large part by some mega churches such as Willow Creek in Chicago and Saddleback in Southern California. And the idea behind the seeker-driven or seeker-friendly church approach was that we should make church as comfortable and as inviting as possible to those who are not familiar with church, but who are curious about Jesus. And so church needs to be casual. Holiness and reverence are not overstressed. Just come as you are. The language that was used in church was intentionally modified to avoid any terms that were more native to Christian thinking. Terms like grace and propitiation and atonement were avoided so that people who didn't have a background in Christianity might come and still be able to interact without too much trouble. The preaching was intentionally on the shallow side because a seeker would not be assumed to know much in the way of scripture and doctrine and church history. The service was catered to meet the perceived needs of those who are checking the church out. And that means people are often divided up into age groups so that they might be around people who are more like them, people who have the tastes and desires that they have. Grade school kids over here, we'll put the parents of teens over here. We'll let the elderly have their own service with their own kind of music. And over time, as this seeker-friendly or seeker-driven type of church grew some massively big churches, the cracks in the foundation began to become more evident. Worship is supposed to be about God, not about people. The seeker-driven model turned that on its head and made the Lord's Day and the ministries of the church cater to the desires of people with too little regard for the glory of God. The regulative principle of worship, which says we should worship God as He has commanded us to worship Him, was set aside first for the normative principle, which says you can worship God however you want as long as it's not forbidden in the Scripture, and then all principles seem to be going out the window as the desire to gather bigger and stronger crowds overtook the leadership of the church. Even the normative principle was set aside. The idea that if you keep church shallow, then you'll draw more people. Maybe there's some truth to that, but what will you draw them to? You'll draw them to part of Christianity. You'll draw them to a fraction of what they need. And so those churches were not seeing their congregants grow. There was not a depth of maturity. They would come for a time, and then they would slip out the back door, and new people who wanted to see what the church is about would take their place. If churches are trying to meet the needs of those who are seeking something, then they start to operate inevitably in a consumer kind of mentality. They become competitors. And choosing a church begins to turn into an exercise in getting what you want rather than serving alongside the body of Christ. And the fellowship of the church became cheap. But the biggest issue with this seeker-driven way of worship would have to be clear if Paul's warning here in chapter 3 had been listened to. There are no seekers. There are none who seek after God. Sinners don't want the Lord. God has to change their heart and make them desire the things that are above, or they will continue to pursue the crooked things below. And that doesn't mean that if someone comes to church, then we should immediately assault them with high-level theology and expect them to understand everything on their own. No, we care for those who are new to the church, but we don't give them something less than the truth of who God is. We give them the complete gospel, and we come alongside them with a heart of discipleship that helps them to understand, that identifies what the Lord is doing in their heart if He is bringing them to true salvation. Because if the Lord is doing a work, they will begin to want those things. They'll begin to want true church. They want something more than lasers and fog machines and the sideshow that church in America often became. The fact that we should seek the Lord God assumes another fact. It assumes that we don't have Him from the go, does it? It assumes that man is born apart from God, that he is a sinner by nature, by default, and that we need to seek after Him. And that's part and parcel because of the next principle laid out for us through the Psalms here in chapter 3 of Romans, that all have turned aside. Part of our depravity means that every human being does not have their heart and mind fixed on the Lord. From their design, from their responsibility, from their truth, man has turned aside from these things. In creating man, God gave him a special honor. Of all the created beings, angels included, only man was made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. And with that honor came responsibility. Man was to bear that image. He was to exercise a kind of dominion and authority over the rest of creation, but not so that he might lead the creation in whatever ways he felt like leading the creation. He was given that responsibility so that as the bearer of God's image, he could lead the creation and exercise dominion over it as the representative of God himself, who remains the ultimate power and authority over all that he has made. But in breaking the law of God, the first man, Adam, became a sinner. And all who descended from that first man, Adam, followed in the legacy of sin that he laid out for us. By breaking God's law, rather than affirm the authority of the God whose image we bear, we have challenged his authority. We stand in opposition to it. And that is a serious problem, friends. When we turn aside from the Lord God and reject who he is and what he has commanded for his people, we have broken fellowship with him. When a person, for instance, let's think about it like this. When a person joins the military and becomes a soldier, they make a commitment to very clear responsibilities and expectations, don't they? The nation that they've come to serve and protect is going to invest in them. It's going to train them up. It's going to grant them with resources. It's going to provide for their needs. It's going to put their trust in that soldier. But the soldier is making promises as well. They're going to commit to fulfilling their responsibilities to that nation. They're going to protect that nation, put their life on the line for that nation. They're going to uphold the laws of that nation. They're going to look out for the leadership of that nation. But when a soldier abandons their post, when they feel like they've had enough and they just walk away from their duties without going through the proper channels, then they are considered AWOL. You probably heard this acronym before, away without leave. They're in violation of the promises they made when they were sworn into service, and having turned aside from those promises, they become criminals and are subject to arrest and trial. Man has similarly abandoned his God-given post to bear the image and to have dominion over creation. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's hope in that passage too, friends. Remember, we keep our eyes on Christ through this whole exposition of our sin, because who has the Lord laid the iniquity of us all upon? For those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, our sin is no longer the burden that we carry on our own shoulders. It is a burden that has been taken off and placed on Christ. More on that in a few minutes. But having refused to be what God made us to be, together, mankind have all become worthless. That's not an adjective that you ever want to hear used to describe you, is it? And yet the God of creation, who never lies, declares to us in his inspired word that sinners who are not saved by grace have lost their worth. Sin strips man of the inherent value that God designed into him. If man's design is to bear the image of God, when man refuses to do so and instead determines to bear his own image with no regard for the God who made him, he's no longer living up to the purposes for which he was created. He might be of practical benefit to someone, but apart from God's grace, none of man's thoughts, words, or deeds has any eternal value to God. And in fact, a strong case can be made that every sinner carries a negative worth, because sin is rebellion against God. So rather than proclaiming his kingdom, the sinner is fighting against it. They have all become together worthless. Next, we learn from the Psalms that no one does good, not even one. This is an inclusio of sorts. The first declaration from the Psalms told us that not a single one was righteous. And this last portion says that no one does good, no, not even one. Kind of wrapping up this portion that speaks about the inner depravity of man. And then opening up the door for us to consider the next portion that Paul brings to us. If my being is depraved, then what kind of practical ways will that affect how I live out my being? If my mind is corrupt, if I don't have worth, if I have turned aside in my will from following after the Lord God, then how is that going to affect the things that I do? Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, the words of Christ as he preached to his disciples says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers," he says, referring to the Pharisees who were listening to him preach. "How can you speak good when you are all evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And for the next two sections, Paul declares that all are unrighteous. And as a result of that unrighteousness, apart from Christ, the things that we say and the things that we do will match the character of our depraved being. And so our second section begins, sin defiles the expression of man. This, of course, is speaking to the way that man brings out of himself what is inside of himself, the ways that we communicate, the way that we share our thoughts and feelings with others. Sin defiles this expression. We're told here from another reference to the Psalms that their throat is like an open grave. Now, I don't want you to think of this as a nice, neat, conveniently dug piece of land, empty, dirt, with grass all around and flowers nearby, that's ready for the grave. When it's speaking of an open grave here, it's speaking of a grave that has already gone to work on its dead body host, one that's been dug up. And you see before you now the stench and the rot of the defiled, gross thing that has been wasting away inside of that grave. The mouth of the sinner is like an open grave, says the Psalms. And that unearthed body is not something that you want to smell. The aroma of man's language when they are in sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. Remember that a Jewish person who touched a dead body was considered ceremonially unclean for a period of time and had to go through a purification process before they could enter into the tabernacle and worship their God again. And yet here Paul shows us by way of the Psalms that the sinful man does not need to touch something outside of himself to be defiled, because his sin is like death within him. And his vile way of speaking, telling lies, spreading rumors, taking the Lord's name in vain, slandering others, disrespecting image bearers, the way of sinners and the way that sinners speak reflects the spiritual deadness within that sinner. They use their tongue in such a way that they might deceive. And it's not enough that they have deceived themselves into believing that they can function appropriately apart from God. Sinners are intent on using deception to bring down their fellow man as well. I was recently talking about some medical things with someone who's much more medically inclined than myself, and they were describing to me how a particular sickness works. It was a while ago. I can't remember exactly which sickness it was, but this part of the conversation stuck in my mind. There are certain functions that need to occur in your brain that involve what are called receptors. And receptors act as a kind of a docking station for certain proteins in your body. When those proteins are present, they connect to those receptors. They have a special shape that lines up with that receptor. And as they connect with the receptors, they respond to one another and they create a chain reaction in the brain. And other proteins and enzymes are made as a result of that reaction that allows the body to function normally. But there are certain sicknesses, certain diseases that negatively affect the body because their chemical structure happens to be the same shape as that natural process that is beneficial to you. And so those viruses, those illnesses will come into the brain and they will actually fit into the receptors that your proteins that your body's producing would normally fit into. But the difference is they don't react with that receptor. They don't create the chain reaction that is supposed to produce good effects that keep your body healthy. And so the disease acts as a counterfeit to the protein and keeps the real protein from doing what it needs to do, eventually crippling the health of the body. Friends, that is what lies do. They're very similar. They present themselves as the truth, and those who buy into lies accept them as such. And when actual truth comes along, that person rejects the truth because they mistakenly believe that they've already been enlightened. There's tremendous power in the tongue, not only to share the truth with others, but also to keep the truth from reaching those who need to hear it. And the sinful heart of man is prone to bringing forth lies rather than the truth that represents the one God. We're told here, as it expands the description of this corruption of man's speech, that the venom of asps is under their lips. And this speaks to the destructive nature of a sinner's communication. If you know anything about snakes, I was really into snakes when I was a kid, somehow. little bit of an expert on snakes. I think most gross little boys are into snakes at one point or another, right? And so I love to study the strange structural design of the snake's head, how they have this jaw that hinges differently than ours so that it could open 180 degrees in order to take in a large prey. And when you're talking about poisonous snakes, thankfully most are not poisonous, but poisonous snakes, particularly in the viper family, they have these long fangs that literally have a hinge to them. And normally those fangs lay up against the roof of their mouths. But when they are in attack mode, and when their mouth goes to a certain degree of openness when they're ready to strike, those fangs pop out. They are hollow and hidden up underneath the lips. If you can say a snake has lips. I don't know if you can say that or not. But up underneath the lips of that asp or that viper is a reservoir containing a neurotoxin. And when those fangs lock into place and that snake sinks its fangs into its prey within a millisecond, that venom is injected in and begins to do its destructive work. So when the Psalms, and Paul by way of the Psalms, describes the language of sinners like an asp who has deadly poison, he's speaking to the destructive power of the tongue. James 3, verses 5 through 8 says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." Speaking of the tongue, he says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." So you can see the potential there is in man's language to do harm to others. And there are probably people in this room that would describe themselves as sitting here with deep wounds or scars. Not from a bullet hole, not from a blade, but from some word that maybe even very casually left the mouth of someone that was important to you. You know how hard it hurts to be told something destructive. And we as sinners use our words without even a thought. We let things fly and we do damage and we never take stock of how much destruction comes from those who speak as sinners. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness, we're told by the Psalms. And James 3 speaks to this as well, going on in verses 9 through 10. It says, "With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." There again, the image-bearing quality of that man is intended to have. "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Out of bitter wells flow bitter waters." And this extends, of course, beyond mere speech. And so our third category that Paul touches on today is that sin defiles the behavior of man. He says that those apart from the grace of God, their feet are swift to shed blood. This might perplex you some. You might think to yourself, "I've never even gotten a fight before. I don't have a desire to shed blood. That's radical. I don't want to kill anyone. There are people like that out there, but not me." But I would venture to say that most of those people who sit behind bars right now for literal murder, for literal bloodshed, did not start their lives off thinking that that was the path that their corrupted heart would bring them down. And yet there they are. God, thank the Lord, has a restraining hand upon us, a restraining hand that keeps wicked men from being as evil as they could be, as evil as deep down in their heart they want to be. And you can even see this in children, tiny children. I've seen two-year-olds pick up a block, a big, heavy block, and just smash another kid over the head with it. There's not guilty conscience in the heart there. There's the depravity of man and that little tiny child already working its way out. Praise God for the restraining hand that keeps us from being as wicked as we could be. But don't think for a second that you're not capable of some of the things that you've seen on the news, that that's something you would never do. Because the feet of sinful man is swift to shed blood. It doesn't say that it might do it in extreme circumstances, but it says that the heart of man wants to break the law of God. It looks for ways to do it without reluctancy. There's a bold eagerness to hurt those who do not behave in ways that are pleasing to us. I thank God for that restraining hand that keeps this society from unraveling as much as it could, especially because I live in Antioch. And I think the restraining hand of God is all we got right now sometimes. In their path are ruin and misery. Again, this is allusion to the feet. Where do your feet take you when your heart is corrupt? That take you to places where ruin and misery reign. And this expands on that imagery. The way of the sinner is constantly a path away from God. And that's a pathway that only leads to destruction, death, and misery. The way of peace they have not known, says the psalmist. There is true peace only in Christ. So when we venture away from the Lord God, we can't have peace anymore. Before we're drawn to our Savior, our sinful hearts say that they want peace, but the consistent drama and conflict that we bring about ourselves tells us a different story. If sinful man doesn't have some kind of conflict to occupy his time, it seems like he'll just invent a conflict. There's a perpetual discontentment within the sinful heart that sets man at odds with those who have what he does not have, or who do not care to yield to the charade of his personal freedom and autonomy. So there's this progression of sin, where first we're told about this dark heart of man, and then we're told about how our words bring out this darkness, and we hurt each other with our words. We say things that are defiling and that condemn us, and then we see that that extends not just to our lips, but to the ways that we walk in life, to the places that we go and the things that we do. And where does this all come from, friends? Verse 18 puts a capstone of sorts upon this particular part of the argument, where Paul says there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When we read through the Old Testament, we often come across examples of a certain disease called leprosy. We might read about instructions that the scripture contains that instructed the people of Israel on how to deal with leprosy and its massive effects. Now, leprosy is an interesting disease. It's a bacterial infection that attacks the nervous system and the soft tissues. And it can result in parts of the flesh dying, can render a person permanently disabled. But one of the most serious side effects of leprosy is that a person suffering from this disease can often lose their capacity for pain. They don't feel the sensation of hurt anymore. And you don't realize how much you need pain until you live without pain. Because pain keeps us from doing the things that damage the body. With the pain sensation disabled, people with leprosy often don't realize that they're doing something that hurts themselves. They end up doing massive damage to their body, not knowing that the thing that they're grabbing a hold of is incredibly hot and is creating sores and burns on their hands until they set it down and they see the destruction that's been done. They don't realize that when they shift their weight, that they're actually putting tension on a tendon or on a joint that it's not designed to take. And they often break their bones or land themselves in the ER because they've injured themselves, not even knowing that they were doing something wrong because the pain was gone. Man apart from grace has lost the capacity to fear God. And fear of God is a good thing, friends. We need it. We need to understand his power because God is the one who rules over good and evil. He is the one that brings justice about. And if you've lost the capacity to understand that God is mighty and that you owe him reverence, that you owe him worship, that you should respect him and fear him, then you're going to put yourself in a world of hurt, friends. We should tremble at the thought that there's a God above whose mighty right hand can and must judge the wickedness that all of these verses describe. But man apart from grace does not fear God as he should. And this, church, is depravity. This is what a sinner is. And all men who descend from Adam and who are rightly considered under his federal headship by default are sinners. These unflattering characteristics belong to them. And Christian, they used to belong to you as well. If these things are true, shouldn't we have a sense of wonder when we really think about how much God has changed a person in order to save them? Christian, you were not righteous, but God has given you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You did not understand, But God has made your mind to think in ways that are absolutely out of step with your native intellect. You did not seek after God, but God sought after you and delivered an irresistible call to your heart. Your heart yielded to this call because it could not resist the grace of God. And as the power of the Lord Jesus has done its work in you, you've been not only found by God, but you have been made His, and you will never be lost again. You turned aside from Him, Christian, but He turned you back through repentance. You were spiritually worthless, but now you are heir to the kingdom of heaven. You could do no good, nothing that had merit with God, but He has filled you with His Holy Spirit. And now you have the help from the Holy Spirit to do what is eternally valuable and pleasing in His sight. The way you spoke only affirmed the hardness of your heart, but now you can tell other people of the hope that you have in Jesus. You use the Lord's name, but not in vain anymore. You use it to declare His power, to magnify Him, to exalt Him, and give Him the credit that is due to Him. You use it in obedient and reverent ways. Before, you were happy to sin. You looked for new ways to violate God's law, and you were convinced that you were getting away with it. But now you hate sin. What used to be the target of your life is now detestable to you, because a life that gives no honor to your Maker and Savior is a life that offends you. You want new things now. You want to be as near to Jesus as you can be. And when you think of where you are in Christ, you must confess that all of these true changes are ongoing, that they're not yet completely finished. You're holy, but not as holy as you will be. And that is why even those who have been saved by grace can still say with accuracy that they are sinners. Though they are not sinners in the way they used to be, praise be to Jesus, because the solution of their sin has come. The remedy to their sin has been given. And there will be a day when you, Christian, will sin no more. He has saved you. But He is building you into a holier image bearer. He is renewing you day by day through the power of the Word, through the power of the Spirit, and the direction of the Scriptures that we study each Sunday and that you study day by day. You are advancing, you are growing in love and grace. But in order for any of this change to be possible, God must first make known to us the depravity of our own hearts. And so, sinner, if you are the kind of sinner that is not in Christ, if you're the kind of sinner who still is defined by this rebellion against God, will you look at the darkness of this backdrop of sin? Will you consider your own depravity? Will you for a moment be honest with yourself and recognize that you have lived a life that does not honor the one that puts breath in your lungs? And then will you stop and notice the brilliance of the gospel of Jesus Christ? This powerful message of transformation, that though you have been a rebel to the Lord God, and though you have dishonored His word, and though you have fought against Him trying to build a kingdom of your own, this God, through His power, can still redeem you. Rather than being condemned rightfully for what you've done, rather than tasting the full wrath of God yourself, Jesus Christ dies on the cross in the place of wretched sinners, taking their legal guilt upon Him and being punished in their stead. I implore you, sinner, if you do not know Jesus Christ, then recognize your sin. Understand how far away you are from God right now, and realize that God has made a path back to Himself, but it is only through the work of Jesus Christ. Would you repent today? Would you recognize that there is no hope in your own works? There is no hope in you gradually becoming more disciplined or more knowledgeable, because you have to deal with the sin you've already committed. And there is no way for you to deal with that except for eternal damnation in hell. But there is a way for God to deal with it. And He puts it on His Son, and He puts it to death on the cross, and He raised His Son on the third day to show that He is triumphant over all sin and death. If you trust in Him today, you can have hope. You can be a sinner in the sense that you have historically sinned against God. You can be a sinner in the sense that you know you will stumble again, but you don't have to think of that as your destruction and your demise, because you know you have a Savior that will overcome it. Glory be to Jesus Christ, who raises us up into the heavenlies, seats us next to Him because of His grace and not by anything that we have done. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and ask that you would give us a humility of heart today as we sit reverently under the teaching of the word. And we recognize the weight of where we were before, Lord God. And we can see, Father, what destruction we were headed to. And we can understand, Lord God, that if it wasn't for your love to us, that we'd be gone. And we have done nothing to deserve that love. We did nothing to deserve your grace. But it is a gift freely given, and that's why it is grace. And so, Father, for those of us who are yours, let us rejoice with thankful hearts. And let us think of you with that wonderful, reverent fear that we owe to you, Lord God. Not the fear of a judge who is distant and cold, but the fear and the respect for a Father who loves us and will discipline us to help us to grow and to become more like him. And Father, for those who do not yet know them, Lord God, let them not rest until they see their need to put their faith in you. Father, that rest is such a gift, such a beautiful, beautiful provision. So God, give us that rest today and help us to enjoy the peace that we have been given, the reconciliation that only comes through Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in your perfect name. Amen.